God is doing in this first great step in his redemptive program, it is obviously this. God is building a great nation through which he is to provide salvation for the whole world. Now, that's not clear in the beginning. See, God doesn't always reveal the whole thing at the beginning. But he tells Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that is tenet. Now we are following the steps of God as he makes this nation. There was some confusion as to how many that we had last time. I had 8, you had 9. Remember, we added one on the spot. Let me run through these very simply, very quickly. These are not clear cut. I have discerned them. You check the scriptures and see if you can see any other development. But that's a living thing growing before your eyes. And it begins with one man. It concludes in just a few moments in a magnificent nation. Never has been one like it, never before nor since, a nation like this one. All right, here are your 9 steps thus far. The first one, of course, is Abraham, the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God lays that great foundation. Then there were 12 sons of Jacob, which will be the state framework for this nation. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you went down into Egypt and you made a multitude of people. Exodus chapter 1. And they multiplied until the land was filled with them. Then Exodus 2 through 4. And God gave them a what? God gave them a leader. And he pulled out Moses and established Moses to be his great leader. Then out of Egypt, God demonstrated his power and great deliverance, Exodus 5 through 15. From then on, there's no question that God can finish what he began. Great deliverance from Egypt. Then at Mount Sinai, he gave him a constitution. Got to have a body of laws. And then you began to get the land. They tried it in the last part of the book of Numbers and failed and wandered. Then in the book of Joshua, God gave them the land and they broke the back of the enemy and they assigned the land to the various tribes. They've got a land. Now you're in the book of Judges. Now I'd like to draw a couple of these last steps before us now. When you're in the book of Judges, this is what you had. And this creates a great, great need. They go into the land and you have the assignments of their inheritance. And it's something like this. And they're not all, I'll just have 9 here. But the tribes go in and there's one tribe there and one tribe here, one here, 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 here. Now, does that look like a nation? Oh, that's states. And so you have your judges and they come and they'll take a couple of tribes there and they'll go out and bring deliverance when there's a great crisis. And then there'll be years. There's no leader, just tribes. In the last part of the book of Judges, there's awful idolatry and great immorality. Why? Say it all together. For there was no king in the land. Look, great vacuum. I want to tell you, there's an awful vacuum in the work of God wherever there's no God-ordained leader. Well, I've got to move on. There's no king in the land. The book of Ruth comes in there with that great sweeping picture. Lovely picture. Now we turn to 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. You move to this. Now the thing is growing. You move into 1 Samuel 1 through 7 for the next one. We covered this last time very simply. And Samuel comes on the picture as the first what? Prophet. And so God now has a man, I put him over there, because he is a leader, and for the first time in the history here, he gathers all the people together under Samuel, and they go out against the Philistines. He's the last of the judges, he's the first of the prophets. And for the first time, remember, don't forget 1 Samuel 3, when God comes to Samuel, and it says the word of God was rare in those days. What that means is that it does not mean that they didn't read the Bible. See, what that means is God had not been speaking. And now God has a man through whom he can speak to his people. And there's a line of prophets from then on, and the last of the prophets, you know who he is? John the Baptist. And then Jesus, and you don't need a prophet anymore. All right, now you see, this is a progressive development over this is over this. But you still don't have a what? All right, now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, first few verses. Samuel is old. We read in those opening verses. When Samuel was old and his sons, he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money and took bribes and perverted justice. And then this unusual situation in the next few verses. I don't want to take time to read it. You remember what the people say in verse 4 through verse 9? They say what? One great cry. Say it. Give us a king. Your sons, you're old. Your sons are not walking right. Give us a king. And it hurt Samuel. Samuel went to Jehovah. And Jehovah said, listen, Samuel, forget it. The issue here is they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. Now we're ready for the next step in this thing. Did God give them a king? Yes or no? Was it right? Yes or no? That's a puzzling question. Now, I don't want to stay long. You can spend time and you can argue this back and forth academically. But I do believe it is touching a very serious principle here. Let me just set this before you for your consideration. God says it is a wicked thing they have done. And in chapter 12, to demonstrate it, Samuel said, all right, I'll show you. I'll call for thunder and rain in this season when there wasn't supposed to be any. And it broke loose. And the people knew that God was saying, this is a wicked thing. Did God want them to have a king? Yes or no? Sure. Well, then why was it so wicked? That's what I declare I can't see. It must be something deeper than that. It looks like it's the perfect time for me. And God, I don't think, says anything about the time. I think it's much deeper than that. I can't stop here. We'll be here too long. I think it's very, very deep. They say, give us a king like the nations to fight our battles. God says they have rejected me. Now tell me. I think the problem here is essentially what they're asking for. What are they asking for? That's the motive. What are they asking for? I think that's wrong. What are they asking for? Well, that's what they want. Does God want to give them? God wants to give them security. If somebody said it. Really, politically, what are they asking for? I think this is very clear. Politically, they're asking for what? Let's talk politically. You're not talking politically. Yes. Right, that's the motive. And in a sense, that's what they want. All right, then take like the other nations, it would be a what? What form of government does Assyria, Babylon, these other nations have? What form of government? Tell me. They want a monarchy. What's so bad about that? It certainly does. And that's what they're going to have. All right, next step. I'll tell you, you see the wonderful way of God as He moves right on through. And they ask for, give us a king. That's what they want. They want a man up here. Give us a king. And so that's what they got. Now, that's not the whole picture. Yes. All right. All right. I want you to see that. And the difference between a monarchy and a theocracy. Now, don't misunderstand my statement. It's as different as, well, East and West. That's. Tell me, in terms of what we're doing now, this is what? Essentially, a monarchy will be what? Say it. What Who does it? Man does it. And you say that's what, oh no, this the issue of this is what God's going to do. They have rejected God. And they've asked for a man. Check this out and see if it's so later on. Now, God, as he works with this, it's a very, very wonderful thing. God doesn't force Saul. And man, I love God when I see this. He doesn't force Saul. He comes and says, all right, I'll give you this situation. And you wrestle here with the problem that Dr. Hook raised before. This awful problem between God and man. But here's what you've got. And God says, all right, I'll pick. And God, who picks Saul? People of God. God picks Saul. And God said, there's my man. And he called Saul and he says, Saul, if you'll go with me, if you'll follow me, I'll do something here that will... And he picked Saul. And Saul got on the stage. And it says in chapter 11 that all Israel came behind him and they went out to battle and they won the battle. Man, it looks like we're going to have something. And you know the story of Saul. Wrap it up in a nutshell. Chapter 13 and chapter 15, you read this. And God came to Saul, and because, you get this, Saul rebelled against God, and he ran into that situation. Samuel said, wait 7 days, and I'll come and I'll offer a sacrifice so God will be with you. Saul said, I can't wait. And he took the offering and offered it himself. God said, I'm through with you, Saul. Then you remember as he went out against the Amalekites, God said, destroy them all, and he kept the best for himself. And Samuel came to him and said, have you done it, God? Samuel said, yes. Saul said, yes. What meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? Why didn't you do that? Listen, rebellion is worse than witchcraft. Because of this, God has set you aside. I tell you, this is now what? For the rest of 2 Samuel, you have a man on the throne who is cut off from God. You got a monarchy, pure monarchy. And from 1 Samuel 11, 12, whenever he's established, right on through the end of 1 Samuel, you have Saul on the throne. I see that progress. You got a king. I tell you, it's not what God wants. Now I'd like to wrap this next up very, very quickly for us. Now you move to the last step. And this is the end. And I'll tell you, it's so beautiful. I wish we could go deeper into it. Let's just pick it up. Here God says, when he rejects Saul in 1 Samuel 16... He calls Samuel and he says, Samuel, forget Saul. Samuel's weeping about Saul and God says, Samuel, forget Saul. I have chosen me a man after my own heart. And so he sends Samuel out to the house of Jesse. And he says to Samuel, I've picked me a king from the family of Jesse. And even Samuel didn't understand. Now watch it. And Samuel goes out and he calls, says, Jesse, bring all your boys out. One of your sons is going to be king. And he brings the first one out, and he was tall, and Samuel said, that's it. And God said, no. Bring the next one. No. Went right down the line. Is that all? Oh, we've got a little boy out keeping the sheep. Bring him in. And God says, there's my man. Why? Give me this verse. For God, man looketh on thee. But God looketh on the heart. Now tell me, why is the heart so critical here? The heart is so critical, why? Look, if you're going to have this, what is the issue? The issue is what? What the man can do, the strength of the man, the power of the man, the wisdom of the man. But listen, if you're going to have this, and here's what you've got. A pure theocracy is what? And I'll tell you, this is the only one that's ever existed on the face of the earth. A pure theocracy. It's not a pious little explanation. It's not a little A pure theocracy is what? It is actually God ruling a nation through a man. Now, if that's it, then if God is going to rule this nation actually, and actually direct it, and actually fight for it, and actually supernaturally superintend that nation, he's got to have a man whose heart is wide open, through whom God can do his work. And he finds him in David. And I'll tell you, somebody told me after the session last time, he's been studying, been living with David. I'll tell you, he's a fantastic man. Personally? No, in heart. Let me review very quickly now the situation with David. I want to put him on the throne. I want to take a few minutes and stand back and look at the end, the climax of scene one. Then we'll move on to the next step. Here's David. On that occasion, God comes through Samuel, of course, and they anoint him. You're king. God has chosen you to be king of Israel. So the next day, he was inaugurated. Right? No. For 15, 20 years, David wanders around with his men. Great training. The climax of that, you remember those days? Saul was chasing him all the time, trying to catch him. If I could ever catch him, I'll kill him. You remember on two occasions, David had the opportunity. When he was in the cave one time, he had the opportunity to kill Saul. You remember what he said? Another time he had another opportunity to kill Saul. And the same thing. And boy, you see that heart. Give me a heart like that. Put a heart like that. Put a man like that over a work of God. And David said, God forbid that I should touch God's anointed. And finally, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. You're going to see David now come up on the throne. After, I don't know, 15 years maybe, he's wandered around, he's been chased, he's waiting for God's time until God moves Saul out. I'll not move him until God moves Saul out. And now at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead. And then David still waits. And when I read chapter 2, verse 1, I declare I see a heart here that is very, very rare. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass after this. He knows Saul is dead. Word has come to him that Saul is dead. The throne is vacant. He knows he has been chosen of God to be on that throne. Now watch what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of Jehovah, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? You know what he's asking God? He's not going up for war. He's going up what? Shall I go up and what? Offer myself to be king. You've chosen me. But I don't know whether this is the time. And he inquired of the Lord, Lord, is this the time? And God says, go up. And they made him king of Judah. Then later in chapter 5, the same thing. And he's made king over all Israel. And now you've got the end of the story. Now I want to take just a moment. And you've got a man there. And as you watch him operate, I want to pick out a few little things more about the life of David. And then we'll add one scene, one little phase to it. And then this will be the end. But here's David as he begins to operate as king. This is, talk about the world calling this foolishness. David is sitting there as king, and he's got his armies there, and the nation is there, and here come the Philistines to attack, to invade the land. You know what David does? David goes to prayer. And he says, Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? How foolish can you be? Shall I fight the Philistines when they're trying to invade my land? And Jehovah said, yes, David, go up against them, for I'll go with you. That's theocracy. So later on you read, and another enemy came in, and David said, Lord, shall I go up against them? And Jehovah said, no, David, Don't go up against them. I have another plan. Oh, man, isn't that beautiful? That's theocracy. Pure, actual, real theocracy. And God said, this is my plan this time. Let's go around this way, don't we? And we'll come in through the back door and we'll get them. And it says through that, everywhere David went, God gave him victory. That's theocracy. Who's doing this work? Tell me once more. Who's doing it? God is actually ruling and working in a nation himself, supernaturally, through a man whose heart he has captured. Now the rest of 2 Samuel tells you about the life of David. It was not all beds of roses. There were ups and downs and there were failures, yes, but his heart was perfect. You have a reign of David throughout this time. Victory in that great nation. Somebody had a question. That's what I want to deal with tomorrow. Right? Tomorrow. And you'll see before we are through today why I must go into the New Testament. And the moment you go into the New Testament, then you've got to get that. And I'd like to deal with that tomorrow. But I want you to hold on to this. And you're going to learn some ways here that are going to transfer into that. Exactly. All right, let me add one thing to this. In 1 Kings 1 through 10, you get another picture, which apparently God puts on this. And it's this. I like to draw it like this. God says, this is so wonderful. What I have in mind for this great nation is so fantastic. I want to give you two phases of it. And you have the reign of David, that great man of victory. And after David came whom? And Solomon. And then you get Solomon. The reign of David and Solomon. You pick up in 1 Kings chapter 2, and Solomon is put upon the throne. And then chapter 4, I read things like this. There was never a man as wise as Solomon. And he asked God. God said to him, as you're familiar, ask anything, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. Boy, that's a test of a man's heart. I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon said, Lord, I don't know how to rule these people. Give me a wisdom. Give me a heart full of wisdom that I might rule them right. God said, because you have nice money, I'll give you wisdom. Here's a man who's wise. Queen of Sheba came to check him out. Boy, I love to read that record of that fantastic queen. And it says, when she saw him and heard his wisdom, there was no more spirit left in her. And God made him wealthy, and he prospered. The wealth of Solomon was known throughout the earth. And peace, no war, peace. And Solomon, let's wrap it up. Solomon built what? The house of God. One of the seven wonders of the world. And you know what happened when he finished it? Sometimes we pass over these historical records as though they were little fairy tales. This is actual history. And when Solomon finished that house, 7 years in building, when he finished it, you know what happened? It said the glory of God filled that house. I know you can interpret this in many ways. My interpretation is rather literal. I'm deeply convinced, and this is not the first time. It happened when Moses made a temporary house for God. God told him, build me a house. Why? That I may dwell among my people. And when Moses built that house, the glory of God filled that house. Back in that Holy of Holies, where no man dare step. If he stepped into that, why, he died. Why, God is there. In some sense, not theologically nor philosophically, but in some real sense, God came down and lived in that house.
glory of God was there.
God is in the midst of His people.
If you want to take that Shekinah glory as a symbol of His presence, that's great. But don't take it too lightly. God said, I want to dwell with my people. That's theocracy. All right, we're through scene one. If you have any question, you're good. I've got one question for you, and then we'll leave it. Do you have any? Yes. Well, I don't know my numbers. That'd be 11. This is 10. This is 9. 9 here is a temporary leader, what I call a prophet judge, who is a temporary leader, you see, bringing these people together under a temporary prophet judge. See? Step 10 is a monarchy under Saul. That is progress. You have at least a king. Now, step 11, of course, is a theocracy under David and Solomon. And this closes in 1 Kings chapter 10. Let me ask you one question as we wrap this up. What's the difference between this nation and the nation of America? Give me 3 or 4 or 5 very clear, serious, significant differences between this nation and the nation of America. Quick. That's all right. Of course, the big difference is America is not a theocracy. This is not in God we trust. This is God has. Well, He uses all the nations, but this is unique, friend. This is the only theocracy that has ever existed on the earth. America is a democracy, a republic. This is a theocracy. Give me one other great difference. Why did God make this nation? It is His what? It is His instrument of what? Redemption. I hope you hold on to this, because as we move on to the next scenes, I'm going to say some things that might rock you. I hope not to sleep. I want to tell you, friend, this is not just a little nation. This is not just a study of history. This is a study of God's great redemptive operation, and He has chosen to bring His redemptive touch on this world through a theocratic nation. And now you see it before your eyes. And He says, now watch it, look at it, because it's not going to last. Yes. Yes, yes. Now let me just ask you one question. Is that outreach, sending missionaries is that in our national budget? Is that in the Nixonian budget, yes or no? Just answer me yes or no. No, it has nothing to do with the nation. Are you with me? Now, I'm afraid we're thinking fuzzily. This is actually a nation just like the United States. It has its army. It has its budget. It has its king. It has its land. It has everything. Now, if I took you literally, you'd say, yeah, if America ever put foreign missions in its budget, I would say, yes, it's gotten on with it. But my friend, there's going to be a radical change tomorrow in God's great program. See, and I don't want to get into it, but do you see what I'm saying? Wait a minute. Didn't have what in its budget? It didn't have a temple in its budget. I want to tell you that was a very expensive thing. It drained them dry. You know what that is? Listen, that is God's great purpose for that day, is that I might dwell with my people in this place. I'm going to tell you, it's square in the heart of their budget. Now, my friend, I know I speak dogmatically, and I feel these things deeply, and I think they're a matter of convictions because of this book. But I'm gonna twist your arm tomorrow, because this thing's got. I'm gonna twist it before this hour's over. Seriously, I'm afraid we have been living so long and seen down the road, we don't understand these scenes. All right, this is God's first scene, and He made a nation, and He says, "This is my way." Now look at it, and He's brought it to its zenith under David and Solomon. And scene 1 closes in 1 Kings chapter 10. Immediately we move to scene 2. I want to take not more than 11 minutes. Then we want to take a little, it's been suggested we take a little stretch between in the middle of the hour and a half. Let me cover, and that'll force me to cover scene 2 in 12 minutes. All right. Second scene, 1 Kings 11 through 2 Chronicles 36. Do you see what that covers? That covers a long period of time and a lot of scripture. 1 Kings 11 through the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, though as you realize, 1 and 2 Chronicles come back and recapitulate this period. So you got a double exposure. And that raises questions for me. Because, my friend, as I introduce you to scene 2, this is a very dark scene. And if I press my analogy of a drama, we're on the stage now. Scene 1 has been finished. It's very fantastic. Man, the thing builds up and it's excited. And now we reach the climax. We've got a glorious theocratic nation. And there's David, that man of war and victory. And there's that Solomon, the man of peace. And they build that great house of God. And God comes. And then the scene is over. Isn't that thrilling? And I can hardly wait till the next scene. But then the second scene opens, and I watch this, and the lights begin to go down. It gets darker and darker and darker until scene 2 ends with a great crash, and all the lights go out. And I ask you, and I'm not sure I've gotten my hands on it fully, I ask you, what's happening here? Because you know what God does. He takes this theocratic nation and He destroys it and He scatters it. And you say that's progress? You might say with Peter, far be it from this. Lord, this cannot happen. It did. And I'll tell you, it's utterly confusing and frustrating unless you do this. Keep in mind, where are we going? Where are we going? To all the families of the earth. Let me give you the outline, very simply, of the second scene. Here we go. If I condense it this far, I'll get this. Genesis 1 through 11, prologue. Scene 1. I'll condense it, and you build up to this great nation. And God is in the midst of it, and you've got God leading, and it's a magnificent thing. Glory. I often wonder, well, let's stop there. Lord, let's stop and go to heaven. Let's build. And I say this, I would have sent Messiah right there, wouldn't you? Let me ask you a question. Why didn't Jesus come there? I sure would have sent Him there when everybody, even the Queen of Sheba, was respecting this glorious kingdom. Everything was in order and there's peace and prosperity. And man, I'd have sent my son right there. Why didn't He? Of course, there's not the fullness of time yet. Why is it not full? Not ready yet. Why is it not ready? Because scene 2, somebody's seeing it. What happens in scene 2 It makes it ready. What happens in scene 3? It makes it ready. That's what I want to show you. All right, watch it. Here's scene 2. I'm going to collapse and give it to you very simply. Here's what happens. Beginning in 1 Kings chapter 11, here's what happens. God tells him what he's going to do, then he does it. Next, he tells him what he's going to do, then he does it. And he tells him what he's going to do, and then he does it. And you're at the end of 2 Chronicles. Here's what God does. That's all there is. All right, here we go. There's the first thing. God comes to Solomon. You know what Solomon did? He took many wives, and those wives turned his heart away from Jehovah. And God said, Solomon, because you have departed from me, I am going to split this nation. I'm going to rend it. And I'm going to give half of it to somebody else. And he goes to that man, Jeroboam, and he says, Jeroboam, through a prophet, Jeroboam, because Solomon has done this, I'm going to give 10 of these tribes to you. And Jeroboam, I want to tell you, I love the way God does. He doesn't manipulate men. He told bona fide, if that's an adverb or adjective, in a bona fide offer, he says to Jeroboam, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. If you'll do this, I'll make a theocratic operation through you, just as I did through David. And so he splits it. In 1 Kings 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there, you get this. The nation is split. And there you read the record through the rest of the historical books for a certain period. You have Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. Let me ask you, is that progress? Well, you talk about it, as Dr. Hook was saying, you split a church, and then you got two Baptist churches. Well, that's progress. Well, I'm not sure that's what God's doing. Maybe. But I know what he's going to do next. Then I read way down the line. I won't even take time to give you the scripture, but he does this. He comes to Israel. And Jeroboam immediately, Jeroboam up here in the north, he set up idols up here and he set up idols here. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Worship this idol up here, and this is Jehovah. And God said, Jeroboam, I'm through with you. He put him off. He says, there's coming a time, Jeroboam, when this nation, Israel, I'm going to take out of their land and I'm going to scatter them. Step 2, and you'll get it down the road in your historical record. You get this. And this is completely removed and there is nothing left but barrenness. You know what happened to them? They were scattered. What is God doing? Yeah, I'll tell you frankly what he's doing. He is disciplining and punishing and purifying and judging his people. No question. But my question is that all God's doing? Right. Well, he divides this nation and then he scatters the northern tribe, that Israel. He scatters Israel. You get down into 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, you get that nation Israel. Syria comes in and takes that part of the northern part and scatters them throughout Assyria. And nothing is left but Judah. I tell you, this is a dark scene. It looks like we're going backwards. And I want to tell you, many times in the work of God, it looks like things are going backwards. And then when you get to 2 Kings, later in 2 Kings, God comes to Judah under the reign of Manasseh and said, Manasseh, because you have corrupted this land, I am going to take Jerusalem. And I want to tell you, if you could put yourself back and live with those people back through that theocratic reign and realize that it's God's redemptive operation, and I'm going to hold you to that now. This is God's redemption on the earth. And God says to Manasseh, I'm going to pick Jerusalem up and I'm going to wipe it clean as a man wipeth a dish, turning it upside down. I'm going to wipe it out. And we read that like it was a little historical. And he does it. The last chapter of 2 Chronicles. You read that sometime. And God comes down through the invasion of the Babylonians. And God wipes Jerusalem clean. He destroys the temple. He leaves the thing. He destroys the city. He takes the people. And he scatters them throughout the empire. And I want to tell you, if you could begin to feel with God and with those people as they've come thus far. And this scene closes with absolute darkness and a great crash. What is sometimes referred to as the Babylonian captivity. And that great crash. And scene two falls and the curtain draws. And it looks as if God's work is over. It's stopped. Now, you know what's happening. All I can say about scene two is it is discipline, it's punishment. They rebel, they descend, and God said, because you sinned, I cannot handle you anymore. And he just scatters them, and he destroys them, and he leaves them. And the thing is over. It's dark. And the scene closes with that crashing event, which I'm afraid sometimes we pass over too lightly. I think it's one of the most significant events that has ever happened on this earth. When God sent Babylon in and destroyed the only theocratic nation that has ever existed on the earth. That's scene two. Progress? I'll tell you, you need a word of faith. And I'm going to show you before this session is over something that might enable you to see that a living God can still progressively move on. As one great writer of this period has said, even though in the progressive unfolding of it, he has to crush something in the process. God's moving on. You know where he's going? If you hold, as Israel did, making this nation is the ultimate end, it is not. What? What is the ultimate end? That through you, what? We've got to move out. See? Scene two, God scatters the nation of Israel. All right, let's take, 5 minutes? Take 3 or 4 minutes to stand up and move around.
The opening of scene one, we had this glorious word from God to Abram.
Right.
We did not seem to have that same parallel existing at the beginning of scene two. A great new word from God. Where I'm going.
Yeah, he tells them specifically. He says to Solomon, I'm going to split it. He tells Israel, I'm going to destroy you. So you don't have that great. You do have this. It's not exactly what you're talking about. Here's scene one. And God had that glorious word to Abraham. Who's reigning here? Give me the name. David and? Do you know what the great word that God gave then is? You know who wrote Proverbs? You know who wrote the Psalms? You know who wrote the Song of Solomon? The great poetic books are the Word of God. There. Now, it's not exactly what you're talking about. It's not telling where we're going. But he does specifically say, as this thing collapses and leads to this great crisis, the Babylonian invasion, he does tell them, here, I'm going to split it. He tells them here, I'm going to scatter you. He tells them here, I'm going to scatter you. And he does it. Scene two. Now watch this. Somebody asks, why so much scripture on that? I really don't know. You've got all of 1 Kings from 10, 11 on, all of 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, come back and follow. Why do you have I don't know except this. This is miserable failure. Everything goes wrong. And God documents this miserable failure. Not everything. Kings are there, good time. And I'll tell you this. God speaks in this period the most extensive, the most wonderful, and the most often ignored word in the Old Testament, the word of the prophets. Now, I want to tell you, if you want to know your God, you'd better get to live in the prophets. And those words come from God in a day when it's very, very dark. If I see nothing else by way of progress here, I say yes. All right. As people disappeared, departed from God, and the thing began to collapse, God gave me some words that I'll tell you that people have rested their souls on for generations. You'll never see your God as you'll see Him there. All right, we're ready for scene 3. Are you ready? All right. Do you realize that between scene 2 and scene 3, there is an intermission? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Between scene 2, which ends in the Babylonian captivity, destruction of Jerusalem, they're all scattered into Babylon, and there is an intermission. And I don't want to overstate my case, but it's a very, very serious intermission. There is a period of time, how long? Anybody know? 70 years. For 70 years. You know what that means? Nothing was going on. Intermission. Will you get your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 137? I want to pull out just one word, and then I'll say something that I don't want to overstate, and I know it needs to be balanced. But I think if you're going to understand what God's going to do on in His great redemptive program, I think we need to understand a little of this. Psalm 137 says this, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, this is during the intermission, there is nothing going on in Jerusalem. These people are scattered. There's nothing happening. God's not doing anything. Now, don't misunderstand me. In this great on-working program of redemption. And so there in by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. There, yea, we wept when we remembered Jerusalem. Upon the willows in the midst thereof, we hanged up our harps. For they that led us captive required of us songs, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You know what they say, verse 4? How shall we sing Jehovah's song in a foreign land? How do you deal with that verse? May I give you a very radical interpretation? Let me ask you, do you have to be at the Glen to sing the songs of the Lord Jesus? Yes or no? Do you enjoy being here in fellowship? Does it make the song a little? Yeah. But if God sends you to Vietnam as a missionary and you're out there in the jungle, can you still sing the songs of Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Listen to me. What I'm saying is that in scene back here, you can't sing Jehovah's songs in a foreign land. For there is given unto man only one place under heaven wherein he must be saved. Put that in your notes and chew on it for about 10 years. I'll say it again. There is only one place on the face of the earth where people meet God. And that's where? In Jerusalem. Oh, you say, it can't be. My friend, you don't understand the Old Testament operation. I'm simply doing this because if you understand this, then you're going to fully appreciate what is going to happen tomorrow. See, what we do, we take all that we know here and we project it back as though it were always that way. It was not always that way. Let me give you one or two verses. You see, God says, in this place and in this place alone will I put my name. Don't you offer sacrifices in any other place, but only in this place. What place? Jerusalem. You cannot offer sacrifices in Babylon. How can you meet God? Sacrifices. How? Can't do that anywhere else but in Jerusalem. Now, don't give this out in your Bible study next week. I mean, the week after next. Listen, but I am deeply convinced that if a man wanted to know the living God, he had to go to Jerusalem. That's what I'm meaning. Somebody asked me in a mission there, was it mean that the nation of Israel is God's channel of redemption? That's what I take it to mean. That the only way you could get saved in that day, whatever Old Testament salvation was, how would you get saved? By going over in Babylon and worshiping? Oh, no. You had to come and you'd go to Jerusalem and people there would tell you, God has revealed Himself to us in a redemptive operation. What is it? You take a little lamb and take the blood and put it on the altar. And if you trust God, He will give you the blood of the lamb on the altar for atonement for your soul and you'll be justified. I just ask you to think along that line in the future. See if it's so. John and John, well, I've got to move on. Any reactions? Deuteronomy 12, where God says, in this place and in this place alone. You remember the woman at the well said to the Lord Jesus, you say in this place, but we say in... You know what the Lord Jesus said to that woman? You say in Jerusalem is the only place to worship. And we say you can worship Him up in Samaria. You know what Jesus said? Jesus didn't say. He said the day is coming in the next scene when this whole thing is going to change. See? But now, in Jerusalem. My friend, we don't... I wish you could at least... I maybe overstated it. There is in some sense in which it's true. The salvation is of Israel. And that's the only people who knew God. Ephesians 2 says, you Gentiles were without God, without hope, no contact with Israel, without God, without hope in the world. No way to know Him. To me, this makes the whole program so wonderful when I move into the next stage. All right, let's move now quickly into scene 3. What's going to happen is, now you see, for 70 years, there's nothing in Jerusalem. And now we turn to the next historical books, and you get into scene 3. And it's a thrilling thing. 3 books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, tell you about scene 3. Now look up here, and I'll show you these 3 books. And one of them is a little different. And I want you to see very quickly this morning something about it. Look up here. Here are 3 books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. It's very obvious. 2 of these books are identical. They're twins. One of them stands off by himself. I don't know whether it's this one or this one or this one. It's just like when you had 3 children. We had 3 children, and 2 boys get together and leave us one out, or 2 boys get together and leave us one out. Always a... These 3 books, Ezra, Nehemiah, if you will survey them sometime, you'll find 2 of them are almost identical as to main thrust and even to outline. And you will find that the other one is so different that these will have no touch whatever with that one. And obviously the 2 are what? Ezra and Nehemiah are practically identical. And the I don't know what to call it. The one that is so different is that puzzling book, the book of Esther. And I want to show you, if I can, how this all fits into scene 3. All right? After 70 years, things begin to move again. Turn with me to Ezra. Where's Ezra? Ezra. I'm way over in the prophets. Ezra chapter 1. This is 70 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. They've been in captivity for 70 years. And now Ezra chapter 1. the scene changes. And I'll tell you, God is moving again. And you know what He has to do? And here's what He does. Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses, let's read them quickly. Follow carefully. Now this is a new scene, and I want you to understand it. Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Do you know where you are? You're beyond this, and you're down into this time. 70 years have transpired, and the empire of Babylon has faded away, and now Persia is on the scene. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah, the God of heaven, given me. Boy, that's quite a statement. All the kingdoms, that's a great empire. All the nations of that world, of that day, God had given to Cyrus. And listen, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Tell me, what is God going to do now? He is now going to build, through the cooperation of Cyrus, involving his people, he's going to build what? Tell me. A house, a temple in Jerusalem. All right? Now watch. He goes back and he says to these people, God has told me. Boy, you ought to understand, I wish the thrill of how God told him. One of the great miracles of Revelation. How God told this man Cyrus. Named him 100 years before he came into being. And so I wish I could have been there when Cyrus picked up the book of Isaiah. Written 100 years ago. Calls him by name and says there in the book of Isaiah that I'm going to use Cyrus to build. And I'd like to see Cyrus's mouth drop. And Cyrus got the message. And he said, God has told me to build him a house. All right, let's get moving. And he turns to these people who had been scattered in his land. And he says, all right, I want some of you to go back and do it. And I want the rest of you who stay here, I want you to help them with your money. Does that tell you anything? And so they start. And they go back. And they build what? The first thing they built was an altar. And then they built the house of God. It took them a while to do it. And they lagged along like so many of God's people do. God had to stir them up. And finally, they built Jerusalem. They built the house of God. Why? Now, don't let me overstate it. But listen, friend. Now there's salvation again. Now there's a witness on the earth. Now there's a place where men can get saved. Got to be. And so God tells Cyrus, get it built. And God stirred up some of his people. And some of them went back. Some of them stayed here and supported them as they went. Sounds like what you do today. What? You know, as you send one of your men over there to Korea, what do? You support him. Same thing. And so they build the house of God. And then under Nehemiah, the same thing. Nehemiah says, well, how's the nation? Oh, he says the walls of Jerusalem still in rubble. All right, go and build it back. And Nehemiah goes back. And you read those two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And the great word is, the hand of God was upon them. And there were opposition, but the hand of God. And the word comes from Persia, stop it. And the hand of God came in. And the hand of God rebuilt Jerusalem. And the temple. And the witness on this earth is there again. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. All right?
Here I see that thing of salvation only in the temple. I don't think it's consistent with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the God of Egypt. He wasn't in the temple then. And also Nebuchadnezzar, well, on the earth was God way out there in Babylon when he was in Albuquerque.
Yeah, of course, that's one of the big theological discussions of whether Nebuchadnezzar really was, as we'd say, justified or born again. But he sure humbled himself, no question about that. So I'll make plenty of exceptions because God loves and God, I'm sure if there's a person out there and who says, Lord, I want to know you, and God says, all right, will you do? I think he might come to even Daniel witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar and told him to break with his sin. So I have an idea if Nebuchadnezzar said, Lord, I want to know you. God says, well, listen, would you put your hand on a blood offering if we had one? And Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, no, I don't believe in that blood stuff. God says, well, skip it. Now, seriously. Listen, wait a minute. Hold on. I'm not through. If God had come to Nebuchadnezzar, if there was a blood offering available, would you accept that in lieu of your sin? Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not a sinner. What are you talking about? No deal. But if Nebuchadnezzar could say, yes, Jehovah, I'm sin. And if you tell me that you'll take the blood on that lamb, if it was there, yes, Lord, I'll count on that. I think God would have reckoned that for justification. See? But he said, it's got to be on the altar, the blood on the lamb, the blood of the lamb on the altar for an atonement for your sin. Now, I'll leave plenty of room for God to deal in mercy. But it's the same issue that you face. What about that heathen out there who's never heard the gospel? God will take care of him if you don't go and tell him, won't he? Listen, he's never had a chance to hear. There's no place here. There's got to be a place here. All right, let's don't press that. You think of that for the next 20 years, and then write me a note and let me know how you think. I get more convinced. Now, just hold on. We're not through this. All right, Ezra and Nehemiah, this thing is rebuilt. Ezra and Nehemiah tell you the great hand of God to rebuild this place. And they began offering sacrifices. And God was there. God was blessing. Great operation. Now, turn to Ezra chapter 9. I want to show you something. And I think this is very significant. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we move on. Is this a theocracy? You see, this is a great theocracy, and now it departs from God, and God has to destroy it. Does he renew that theocracy? Turn to Ezra chapter 9. I want you to read a couple of verses. I want you to get the feel of this. Ezra chapter 9, they're talking to God, talking in verse 8. Ezra is confessing his sins before God and the sins of the people. And he says, and now for a little moment, grace hath been showed from Jehovah our God, underscore this word, to leave us a remnant. Do you know what that means? Ezra is praising God that they are back in the land. But what is back in the land? A what? Remnant. What does remnant mean? Give me a synonym for remnant. What kind of a part? What would you call a small part of a population? A fraction. Give me what do you call many of these people who are standing for their rights, who are a small part of a society? A minority. My friend, this is a remnant. This is a minority. If you don't catch that, you're going to miss what God is doing. This is a minority. He says, Lord, you've been gracious to us. We thank you. You've given us a remnant. Read on. A remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. Now, he uses a figure of speech there. I don't know what it means, but all he says, this is so small that it looks like a nail. Listen, answer me this question, yes or no. Is this the same as this? This? Theocracy? Glory of... Oh, no. Just a remnant. Just a minority. And that's not all. Read the rest of the verses. Thou hast left us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Well, I thought we were back in the land free. Now read the next verse. We're in bondage. What do you mean? For we are... What's that next word? Underscore. We are what? Bondmen. Give me a synonym in modern political talk of bondmen. We are bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage. What does it mean? They were bondmen. Well, not they're not refugees. They're back in their own land. And they've reestablished a political entity. But they are bondmen. It is what? It is a satellite nation. And do you know who is reigning over them? Do you realize they don't have a king? And they haven't had a king. They have a governor. Look up here. This is scene 3. This little thing, let me make it down to size. This is a remnant. And over them is this. And they are reigning, ruling, telling them everything they do. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find other indications. Everything we do, we have to check with the king. Here's the king. And we have only a governor. We are subject people. Does that look like a theocracy? Yes or no? It is not even a what? It is not even an independent nation. It is a what? Satellite. It is a dependent nation. Is this progress? Yes, it's progress if you know where we're going. Where are we going? Tell me. We're going to the world. I want to tell you, we're getting closer and closer to it. But if you're trying to build a society and maintain it for yourself, it's frustrating. All right, let me ask you another question now. Look, if this is the minority who went back and rebuilt Jerusalem, where are the majority of the Jews? Here they are. They're scattered all over here. Do you know how big that empire was of Persia? He says, and as you open the book of Esther, he says there are 120 provinces from the great river to India. 120 provinces, and these Jews are scattered in all the 127 provinces. You know where God's going? Does anybody see anything? Do you? Where are we going? We're going where? To the world. You know what He wants His people out there for? You know. We'll see it tomorrow. All right, now let me tell you about Esther. In 2 seconds. Here's the book of Esther. Now look, very simple. Ezra and Nehemiah tell you what God is doing down here. Rebuilding the city, rebuilding the nation. You know what Esther tells you about? Here's Esther. Talks about the Jews. Do you realize the first appearance of that word? Talks about the Jews and these poor Jews that are scattered. There are Jews scattered all over. And that awful plot by Haman. It's a fascinating story. And he plots to kill all these Jews. And the word goes out by the law of the Medes and the Persians, kill them all. Do you realize not one word about prayer? Not one word about God? Mordecai, that godly Jew, never prays. He fasts. And he tells his daughter, go into the king, tell him, and maybe God has put you into the kingdom for such a time as this. Listen, and if deliverance doesn't come through you, it will come from another source. But he never mentions God. Why? Look. Here's Esther. My second bombshell for today is this. I'm serious as I can be. Why does the book of Esther not mention God up there? Because, finish it, God is not working up there. Put that in your notes. Well, you say God's working everywhere. God doesn't operate that way. He was working only where? My name is in Jerusalem. I'm not working in Assyria. I'm not working in Babylon. I'm working in Jerusalem. See? And you read Ezra and Nehemiah, here's where God's working. God's working down here. God's not working up there. All right, now let me refine this. Oh, you say, sure, God's working up there. What is that? What do you call this When, the way I like to say it is, this is God's right hand of power. He's working down here. What do you call in your thinking, in your classification of ideas, what do you call this? When God supernaturally works here with his right hand of power, and then with his left hand, he controls events so that his purposes are accomplished. What do you call this? Yeah, well, all of God's sovereign. But what do you call this? There is a difference between his supernatural work and his control of events, his control of nations, of circumstances, so his purposes are accomplished. What do you call this? That's what? Well, you talk about the silent ears. Is that what you say? No, that's when he's not speaking. We're talking about he's not working. What do you call this when God so superintends, like Dunkirk, when the cloud came just at the right time? What do you call that? Do you see the difference between that and when God comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and convicts a man of sin and regenerates him? What do you call that? When God, that's what? Yeah, that's both of them are acts of God. Because there is a difference. I don't want to be light. I just say there is a qualitative difference. Well, let me just go on because we've got to finish here. I'm thinking about, what does this mean to you when you say God providentially, his providence? What does that mean? Do you know anything? Does that in your thinking? Providence? Do you believe in that? What does that mean? That means that God so controls, and the scripture is filled with this. He controls these events so that his purposes are... I'll tell you, that is qualitatively different than when he works supernaturally. May I suggest for your consideration that God is working supernaturally here in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and his word is all over the page. But look, his providential control is holding on to these people. Why? Because he wants to use them supernaturally later in another scene. So his word, his name is not used. There's no prayer. There's fasting. I'm not sure that's the final answer. But boy, it brings my heart and mind to rest. I don't cut Esther out of the book. I realize that God is providentially working, holding his people. I say, well, let me stop there. Any question? That's a big issue. Any questions? Yes. Simply is this. God is not going to the nations yet. And I'll tell you in 2 minutes why. He's not going to the nations yet. He is building a nation and holding on to that nation until the end of scene 3. And then, my friend, the thing is going to change. And he says, all right, let's go out to the nation. Now, what is happening here? When he is ready to go to the nations, what does he have? He's already got some... What do you call them when you plan a campaign? Send some men ahead to get ready. Advance men. He's already got his advance men already there. And that's the reason he scattered them here. See. All right, now, in answer to your question, no, you can't. God's not doing it here. In this scene, he's not going to the nations. And I want to tell you in just a moment why he's not. Beg your pardon? No. Why? Wow. Well, he uses Cyrus in this sense. Cyrus didn't go back and build it. Cyrus simply gave them the authority because Cyrus was in charge of them. If Cyrus had not said, you can go, they could not have gone. So Cyrus built it in this sense. He said, all right, you all go. You have my permission. And so who built it? God built it using his own people. Ezra, Nehemiah, some prophets, Zerubbabel, etc. Yes. What's your question? What was Jonah's message? Repent or you'll die. It's a message of judgment. If there is not a turn, I'm going to destroy this nation. I'm not sure, and I'm not reasoning. I don't want to draw too much from that. But the word is, I'm going to blot this nation out. Now, the repentance, I'm not sure, was unto salvation. But at least they were turning back from their wicked ways. Now, don't press this too hard, but the danger in American Christianity, I'm afraid, we've just never seen anything on this. See, I'm just trying to get you to see something on this, and then you'll appreciate the next scene. Yes. Well, that's way down the line. Yeah, that has to do with service. That's, if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick in service. I'll no longer use you. I'm not sure it has to do with salvation.
No.
Right.
You make the supernatural acts of God at the low level synonymous with the redemptive action of God.
Right. All right, now let's wrap this up in 6 minutes, and then if you have any other questions, we can do it at the dinner table. Listen, now stay with me for 5 minutes. Listen, do you realize there are 4 more books that describe scene 3? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. What comes next in the story? After Esther comes what? Now listen carefully. Next comes not the poetic books. That's what? That goes way back to the end of the climax of sin. Prophets, no, that's back. You know what comes next? Matthew 1. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in scene 3. Will you open with me to Matthew chapter 1? And if this doesn't say something to us, Matthew chapter 1, and I hope you'll see now why I could not stop with the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Does this say anything? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Have you studied about him? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Drop down to verse 17, and every time I read this, I get pretty dogmatic in my outline. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, scene 1, are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, scene 2. And listen. And from the carrying away to Babylon unto what? The Messiah. 14 generations. Now, I'm sorry if I have to do it this way, but I must. Do you realize that under Ezra and Nehemiah, this was rebuilt? That scene 3. That scene continued. Then there was this. You know what empire that is? This is Persia. That failed. Then another one, Greece. And this is still there. And that continued until this one. And what's that? That's Rome. And do you know who put him on the cross? The Roman soldiers. To this little minority, to this place apart from which God never works, he sends his son. And the four Gospels tell me not only of the greatest thing God has ever done, but the ultimate reason for making this nation is that to this nation He might send His Messiah, that He might provide salvation for the whole world. And I have to say this, look, that right here, this great event takes place, and that ends scene 3. The coming of Messiah, He came, He was born, great incarnation, great historical fact. He lived, He died, great historical fact. He was raised from the dead. And now, as the foundation of everything God ever has done, ever will do, we've got it on solid rock. Christ died for the world. Now, can you tell? Now we're ready to go where? Now we can go. Why? We've got something to tell. We had nothing to tell before. Now we're ready to go. I say, this scene, it began back here in Ezra. Do you see now why I say, even though I might be wrong, do you see why I say that the change between Genesis 1 through 11 and
2? And to that temple, He sent His Son.
I'll tell you tomorrow, the story's going to change. Now you see, do you see why I say I can't stop in the Old Testament and leave this thing in the middle of scene 3? Well, at least I've got to get to the close of scene 3. And now Messiah has come, and salvation is of the Jews. All right, we've got 1 minute. You have 10 questions. Exactly. Boy, that's beautiful. Do you realize that? And there's so many aspects of this that you'll need to study in detail later. And as soon as He was raised from the dead, the veil of the temple was rent, and then 70 years later, it was utterly destroyed. And it wasn't long before Jerusalem was under the heel of the Gentiles. And only in your day has Israel gone back. Any other question before we leave? Right, right. See, the last word He gave was right here under Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi was given here. And then the next word He spoke by His Son, there you 400 solid years. He's not speaking, but I'll tell you, He's there working. To anybody who wants to touch Him, He's there in Jerusalem. Salvation is available in Jerusalem. And then Messiah comes to finish it. And it's finished. Was finished. God's program? No. Salvation is provided. What needs to be done now? It needs to be. All right. We're ready then for scene 4 tomorrow.